All right, it's Sunday morning, the sun is shining, and it's cool outside. Usually on a Sunday, I get asked questions, and I never know the answers, but I try to look them up. So an important question in our last study was about scrolls. And John decided he wanted to know the size of a scroll, John Peoples. So the book of Isaiah, the only scroll that they recovered was from the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the late 40s. And that scroll of the entire book was 24 feet long and 13 inches wide. So that's the book of Isaiah, and that was from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Obviously, that wasn't the original Isaiah, but that was as it had been copied down over the years. And it went back to about 250 BC, to give you some idea. Having said that, as Christians, while we study God's Word and we meet together and we fellowship, we also know that there's something going on around us in the world. And this week there was a rather significant event that was somewhat bizarre, but very realistic. And you probably read about it. Our president decided that he would recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, this caused a great deal of aggravation and angst among various diplomats throughout the world. Strange as that may be, Jerusalem has been the capital of Israel since 1948 when the country was started. And in actuality, Jerusalem was the capital or the main city of Israel over 2,250 years ago, and you can even go back farther than that. So this decision that was made, it was interesting that people got so excited, we're not going to be able to settle what's going on. It is their capital. It's where they have their parliament. It's where their ministry offices are. And not only that, but historically, it is the capital. Regardless of some of the stuff that you'll see about, no, they haven't been there, it goes back thousands of years, and Jerusalem was the main city in Israel. So was this a significant decision? The president said he was going to do it when he was a candidate. Nobody believed him, but he said he was going to do it, and he did do it, and he just recognized what was the reality. The rest of the world doesn't want to do that. They want to say, no, we've got to negotiate that, and that's been going on since 1948. And the negotiations at this point have gotten everybody nowhere. But just so you know, when you saw it and you said, oh my, did he make a momentous decision? Not really. The decision was he recognized something that was in place and has been in place for over 2,000 years. All right, so now we have our, Isaiah. Pardon?
It's even mentioned Isaiah 30.
It goes way back. Yeah, to not recognize it has been just a little bit of a farce that we've had in our diplomatic circles for the last, particularly 70 years, since Israel as a country was reestablished. All right, so those are the two big questions. We now know scrolls. How long can a scroll be? At least 24 feet, we know that. All right, and so they would roll through the scrolls when they read them. And I guess if you can imagine going to a service and they kept reading, you'd probably look up at that roll and say, I hope he's getting near the end of that roll. Or maybe you'd only attend synagogue when it was near the end of the roll. So that reading that day would finish up that particular book. But I knew it was long, but I had no idea, 24 feet. All right, we're in the book of Acts. Of all the books in the Bible, you have obviously John and Salvation, and you have the Christmas story and Matthew and Luke. But the fact of the matter is that as far as the church is concerned, that's us, Acts is really our book, because the gospel, as we recall, was first given to the Hebrews, the Israelites, And the ministry that Jesus had was primarily that way. And the spread of the gospel we see in the book of Acts. And we see a powerful church coming into being. You know, I always used to wonder about that. How did the church ever come into being? And I'm talking about the real church, the church that's made up of Christians, not that some ecclesiastical body. The church created utter havoc and moved towards complete and total corruption. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? The only organized church that existed after about 200 AD was what we today refer to as the Roman Catholic Church. There was no more corrupt body that ever existed from 300 AD until about 1960. Now, if you say, oh, that's a long time, I challenge you to go back and look at the history of the Vatican and look at the history of the popes during that entire period of time. Absolute, pure corruption. Doesn't mean that the local priest in a church wasn't doing the right thing, but as an ecclesiastical structure, it was unbelievable. We just celebrated Martin Luther's birthday, 500 years, a little while ago. And when we did that, we did two things. One of which is we recognized what we call the Reformation, or the fact that we brought back the gospel. And the second thing is, believe it or not, the Catholic Church was saved. And by saved, it had gone so far into indulgences, and that's only a part of the corruption that was going on. They wanted to be a pope, you bought it. That's how you became a pope, and you killed people, and there were two popes for years. It was a mess. But because of Martin Luther, and because of his understanding of Scripture, that's that term we use once in a while, sola scriptura, only the Scripture, and that's what he said, the church had to adjust, the Catholic Church, and it adjusted to the point that it was able to survive. Now, it still was a mess in its ecclesiastical center. I suggest to you that every time we have taken what the church is, we're the church, groups of people that love Jesus, that have been changed, we've repented, and our lives have been changed, we've encountered salvation, we do great. But when we organize into ecclesiastical structures, we have problems. And today I would say you can look at every ecclesiastical body that's set up and you're going to see serious problems. And those serious problems create havoc that take the message of Jesus Christ, water it down, change it, and it becomes almost non-meaningful. So that's what we have here is the beginning of the church. And the beginning of the church, it grew, it was powerful, it encountered problems, it dealt with the problems, and it grew some more. So the book of Acts, I like to say that the book of Acts clearly is the model of church growth. Hundreds of thousands of dollars are spent every year in this country as people study the model of church growth. Hundreds, maybe probably millions. I saw one group that just offered coming to your church and getting you into a growth mode, and they'll do it for about $25,000. So, but that's a small thing. But the model of church growth is in the book of Acts. Do you think that God would have created the church and not provided a method of how it grew, it was to grow? Do you think that's possible? No, it's not. So when we look at Acts, we want to understand the stories, what's being told to us. And in addition, we need to understand what church growth is all about. What is church growth? Anybody know? That's what, and it's people coming to know Jesus Christ and becoming Christians. That's what church growth is. It's not buildings. It's not, you know, it's not programs. It's people coming into this relationship with Jesus Christ. So church growth, and in Acts we see how God, through the Holy Spirit, uses messengers to achieve this. I think I'd like to make about $10,000 and visit churches and tell them this. I'll save you lots of mailings. I'll save you lots of events. You won't have to have 8,000 meetings. How God, through the Holy Spirit, used messengers to spread the gospel. That's the book of Acts. And it's all good news as far as heart changes, as far as life changes, but it shows that with the spread of the gospel came persecution, came difficulty. But what we find are people that God used that persevere. In Acts, we constantly, and you will read this, see the power of the Holy Spirit. Men filled with the Holy Spirit, women filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we have life-changing experiences of all sorts of people from all over. They encountered Jesus. There was resistance. There was resistance from the Jews. There was resistance from the Gentiles because the heathens, who were not Jewish followers, didn't want this new gospel as well, because it was very different. It would form a new group, and it would take away from their group. So in the book of Acts, and I'm just giving an overview here, we find there's even concerns with religious practices, and you have that a little later on in your study. But you'd end up in jail for preaching the gospel. Holy Spirit would let you out of jail. But there was blessing and growth, believer interaction. The people, the Christians, loved each other. Amen. Now, I was going to say that once when the Holy Spirit arrived in church, the building shook. That's biblical. You remember that when two people came and they didn't give the right gifts? They said, "Here's my tithe. It's everything from this piece of land I sold." Pew! Dropped dead. Wife came in a little later, Ananias and Sapphira, and that building shook because the Holy Spirit was there. So maybe that's what we had there for a second. But we see support through Acts. We see missionary efforts. People filled with the Holy Spirit. And now we're come in 13. We talked about eternal life. We talked about human faith. And I like to say there are two things with salvation, one of which is our faith, and the other of which is a divine appointment. So it's exciting to think, not only did we make a decision, quote unquote, to follow Jesus, but God Himself, in His grace, appointed that we would be able to make that decision. So what's happening to our friends Paul and Barnabas? Paul, from what we can tell, is an ugly-looking guy, not too impressive. Barnabas, though, is a good-looking fella, handsome, a little quiet, probably all the ladies like them, I don't know. But the fact is, they were two different people out on this mission. And as they went on this journey, and they had been sent from the church, each place they went, they encountered two things. Success. Success was generally people heard the message and were converted. And then secondly, enormous resistance. And so they had just been expelled. They had been in Iconium. They had been in the synagogue. Generally, they went to synagogues because in those days, any rabbi teacher would go to the synagogue and teach people talk to people. It was just a gathering place. And so in Iconium, the synagogue, they had great numbers, Jews, Gentiles believed. There were miracles, miracles all over the place. And as you read it, it said everyone that came was healed. Everyone came here was healed. And Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, was healing. One of the great myths of the church is that all of this stopped at a point in time because only apostles could heal. There's no basis of fact for that anywhere in Scripture. There's a basis of reality that we know that only those who are in a relationship with God as messengers of the gospel and are humble are permitted, if you will, this gift of healing. So we have it going on. It didn't stop. I had one book, one of my good Southern Baptist guys, just his little note in there was, they had the power of the church, they had this and that. Of course, we don't have that power now. That went away. And I looked to see if there was any way to track that down with his comment, and there's not. So yes, there's healing going on today all over the world. The power of Jesus Christ did not go away. But it's utilized where it's needed and where it's accepted and it achieves the proper purpose. And today, we're going to see that it didn't achieve the proper purpose. So anyhow, Paul and Silas, they get thrown out of Iconium. They're expelled. Go and preach no more. So immediately they go to this next town, this Lystra. This is a frontier town. This is the Old West. And it was in the Roman Empire, but Rome didn't have any presence there. There weren't even many Jews there. It wasn't large enough, as far as we know, to have a synagogue. So here they were going to have to teach a different way. The people were primarily uneducated, and they followed Zeus and so forth. There was a temple there to Zeus. They followed those gods. In the ancient world, there was almost always religion. And it's interesting when we look at it. There's always religion. People look to what's going on in the natural world, and they say something had to provide that. And that something that provided it must be a god. And when things bad happen, God must have done bad things to us. So there's always a religion. And there's always a worship of that religion that's been developed. So that Paul, in his teaching here, when he gets an opportunity, attempts to use the fact of nature. And our God is the God of nature. He created, he allows the rain, he allows your crops to grow. Because the people understood that. How different it is today when in our non-religious world, so to speak, we've decided that all of that just happened. You know, it just happened. It's just this natural sequence of events. There's no real source for it. Back in the ancient world, there was always a thought that there was a source. It made, if you will, the preaching of the gospel maybe a little easier at that point because you didn't start by saying, nobody started it, just happened on its own. That would have been considered illogical, not today. So uneducated people, Roman province, few Jews, sort of a barbarous people, really wild, sort of wild. So Paul gets there, and he starts preaching. And as he's preaching, he looks down, and he sees somebody looking up to him intently. And he can tell that this individual, who's crippled, was believing what Paul was saying. Now, you may say, how could he tell that? Remember the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is what works. You know, we don't make anything work. We don't make people get saved, get unsaved, or anything else. The Holy Spirit does that. God by divine appointment. A great preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, brilliant, brilliant man, did a study of the book of Romans that's that long, But he preached every Sunday. One of the things he was asked about, can you tell when people hear you and someone makes a decision? Because you've always said, you know, that three people have decided to accept Jesus Christ. He said, I can tell looking at certain people that they've heard and they've accepted. And he said, over the years, people have come to me and said, Dr. Barnhouse, I realized Jesus Christ had to come into my life right in the middle of your preaching this morning. And Barnhouse would say, I saw it. He said, I could tell that it had happened. Because Barnhouse didn't have hands raised. You know, that wasn't his modus operandi. And there's nothing wrong with that. I believe it's great to raise your hand. But that just wasn't his thing in that church. But the message was always presented. So Paul is there. He sees this fella, and he tells him, you know, be healed, stand up, run around. Guy's never walked in his life. He's 40 years old. And he gets up, starts jumping around, and the result of that miracle is confusion beyond belief. This is when we talk about worship, authentic worship versus non-authentic worship. So the people, oh my goodness, this is wonderful. These men must be gods, because they had this traditional myth that Zeus and Hermes had come to their town and that they tried to get a place to stay and went to 1,000 people, and nobody accepted them except this one family. And the family that took them in was blessed. They built a temple. They became the priest. A big tree was planted, and everyone else was destroyed. So with this myth, they said, oh my, Barnabas, he's the good-looking guy. He's got to be Zeus. Look, must have been strong looking too. And then you had poor Paul. He looked miserable, but he was the teacher, so he was Hermes. So the result of that was that we better worship because we know our history. So what we're doing is we are looking through our culture, the wrong lens, those people are, to worship. And they're saying, oh, it's not what Paul was saying. It's not their God. It's our God. So they're excited, and there must be all sorts of noise going on. And the priest in the temple of Zeus hears about it. He goes, oh, I better get up there. So he brings all sorts of stuff, and they head up towards where this meeting is taking place. And when they get there, they want a sacrifice. Now you would say, well, how come Paul and Barnabas didn't realize it? Because these people had their own language. And as soon as they got excited, they started to speak in their language, which Paul and Barnabas didn't understand. And so all this arrangement, get the priest, we have to do this and that, they really didn't know. They just knew there was a lot of excitement. They couldn't understand what was being said. But once that priest showed up with everything, they knew it. And what they did is, of course, they tore their clothes. That's the Jewish way of saying, you know, this is horrible. So by the way, ladies, if you really want to get mad at your husband sometime, just rip some clothes off, and he'll know. He'll know. That's it. That's how they did it. They tore it off, and they threw it on the ground, and everybody, whoa! And then he tried. You don't think. With Jimmy, it wouldn't work.
It's the opposite.
That's what they did. That was the traditional thing. And what it teaches us is that so many times in what we call worship, whether it's music, whether it's prayer, whether it's location, whether it's dress, whatever it is, we tend to view it through our own lens and our own culture, whatever our culture is. Their culture, which was the wrong culture, viewed it as being another god, one of their gods. And so the result of that was that Barnabas and Paul finally got them under control and attempted and did present a portion of a message. And this is where he talked about the raindrops, the seasons, but they still had difficulty with the people. So they had, this is interesting, they had this problem, And they had been thrown out of the last city, and some of the people from the last city showed up, some of the Jews, and we're not anti-Semitic. But the reality is that the Jews of that day did not want to hear this message. They considered Paul a heretic, a blasphemer, and under Jewish law, he should be stoned. So they stoned Paul. Barnabas, he looks like Zeus. I guess they decided not to go after him. But Paul, little guy, ugly. So they stone him. Now, stoning is not little time. It's the biggest stones you can get. I've never been stoned. Anybody ever throw stones when they were kids? Come on, some of us did, at each other. You get hit and you get a bruise, you know, and you have to explain, how did you get that bruise to your mother? You know, well, you know, I knocked my head on the steps or something. But you guys were having we used to call it a stone fight. And it was fun, but, you know, you could get hurt. But these were big stones, and they stoned him until he went down. And then it says the disciples gathered around. Actually, he dragged them out of the city. They thought he was dead. They dragged them out of the city, disciples. And by disciples, these were the people that were following Jesus, surrounded him. They were praying. And Paul wakes up. I want you to think about this. This was a stoning. These people knew how to stone. So as far as they were concerned, he was dead. Now, the Bible doesn't say there was a resurrection, and I think they would say it if it did, but whatever happened to him, he woke up, stood up, and walked back into the city with them. So, did something miraculous happen? I think so. Bruised, bloody, unconscious, stands up and goes back into the city, and the result, they gathered the people, and then they left to continue the ministry. God changes lives. When that happens with the Holy Spirit, Satan gets active. There's a reaction. In some cases, healing can be used against people. In our country, the people that are involved in what you might call healing ministries don't seem to be the average humble guy or man or woman. They fly in jets. They live an incredible life. It makes me wonder really what's going on. And it also tells me that maybe that's the reason that we don't see healing. We don't see someone, a pastor saying, stand up and be healed. I've always thought, what a terrible thing that would be. Seriously. If I was in the pulpit someday and I said, and the guy stood up and started to walk, the word would get out, the newspapers would have it. Within 2 weeks, you'd have thousands of people showing up to be healed, saying, you're a healer, heal. The message of the gospel might totally get lost. And you would have to maintain yourself in such a way saying, wait a minute, you know, I got 5,000 people, what am I supposed to do here? So it's a very challenging gift when someone has it. And what we see in our country is very unusual, massive groups of people walking up, very few actual cases that can be authenticated. But does God still heal? Yes. Where does he do it? He does it where it needs to be done. He does it in Africa. He does it in South America. He does it in Asia. Are there dreams of what Jesus Christ is all about and visions, as the Bible says in these last days? Yes, and it's happening in the Middle East where there cannot be a missionary in there spreading the gospel. So does healing take place? Absolutely. But it takes place where it will be most meaningful in spreading the gospel. Church growth. That's what it's all about. And the keys are simple. Men and women moved by the Holy Spirit, spreading the gospel and letting God work and bring people in. Our message to the world is powerful, it's real, it's life-changing, and we never should be concerned about sharing it with anyone. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to put it in a box and wait for the right moment. We share it. Throughout the book of Acts, it says the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and there was a second thing. Joy. Those two words, Holy Spirit and joy, are together time and time again. Because when the Holy Spirit is involved, when we're doing the things that God wants us to do, whether it's in worship, whether it's in our personal lives, our business life, when we do those things, we are filled with joy, regardless of the fact that persecution will take place. People won't like you. They don't like your message. They don't want you to say things. They don't be judgmental to me. Not judgmental. That's what the Bible says. Well, that's your interpretation. Jesus says this. That's all I'm telling you. Nothing, you know, once you saved, we spread the gospel. Repent. Accept. Move on. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have preserved for us your word. You've preserved your teachings, and sometimes the simplicity of it confuses us because we would like to add so much to it, so much of our own ideas and our ways to do things. Father, help us to return to your word, to look at it, to understand it, and then to live a life that demonstrates Jesus Christ in each and every activity we're involved with. Father, we ask that your power might just fill us, that your joy might overwhelm us. For those that today are suffering with pain, we ask that you would just touch them, and Father, that you would let them know that you still love them and we love them. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.